Okay, we are going to go to a passage of the scripture that quotes from apocryphal literature called the Book of Enoch. And a lot of people have issues over, but they're quoting a non-biblical source, but by virtue of them quoting it, becomes a biblical source. There are branches of Christianity that actually have always believed the Book of Enoch is inspired. And there are some interesting sites that talk about the conspiracy of keeping the Book of Enoch out of the canon and other things. It has the themes of future judgment. It prophesies a lot about the future kingdom and judgment. And I was amazed to see that the consensus among the scholars is that it is about 200 years before Christ. Of course, there are some who said it's later, but then there are others who say there's nothing in it that is of the New Testament. Some people say the New Testament copied from it, but it was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which kind of definitely predates it before the New Testament. So Jude is quoting Enoch because he deals with the future judgment quite a lot in the millennial kingdom, and that's one of the reasons why some people have tried to silence it, because I don't believe in the millennial kingdom. And he's quoting it to show that judgment is sure for the false teachers and those who follow them. And there's a, yeah, I'll just start what he says. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, so he was the seventh generation from Adam, or seventh genealogy, prophesied about these men. Also saying, so these men are the false teachers. Behold, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his saints, according to some versions. The word is most often translated holy ones, and sometimes it means angels. So there are people on both sides of the issues. Yes, Christ does come with the angels, and the saints are also said that they will judge with him. The only way to really decisively answer this is to read through the Book of Enoch, which I did for the most part once upon a time earlier this year, and see how he views the term saints. If I had a concordance to it, I could have solved it already, but he doesn't. It fits the context that it is the saints that are there because he's encouraging people to contend for the faith and shows that they will be blessed in the future for doing that. So the Lord's coming with tens of thousands of his holy ones. The word for tens of thousands is a myriad, sometimes translated 10 or 50,000, but a whole bunch. And the purpose of him coming is to execute judgment on all, good and not so good. And he's going to convict all who are ungodly among those that are being judged. So everyone gets judged. The ungodly are going to be convicted, and the big theme through these verses are the ungodly. So we're going to look at the difference between godly and ungodly, and since this judgment that he actually sees this happening in his vision, but it's going to be in the future. So we're going to focus more on some of the applications for us in terms of being godly rather than ungodly. But know for sure that judgment is coming on all those who are ungodly. They're going to be convicted of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. I think he's kind of saying that if you are ungodly, you do ungodly things, as opposed to ungodly deeds done righteously. Ungodly, so he's basically saying because they have this character, what comes out of that character is not godly. And then he throws in this last line, which most people say are not in the text. He's also going to convict the ungodly people of the harsh things which they have spoken against him. So he actually says they're ungodly sinners. Does that mean there are godly sinners? They're actually two different kind of categories. The sinners are those who miss the mark. The ungodly ones are the ones who don't know, much less do, what God requires. So they've spoken against him, and I'm going to broaden it because they also speak against the saints. That's our text. And we're told two things about Enoch in the scripture. One in Genesis, that he walked with God and then was no more because the Lord took him. And he walked with God for about 300 years. So it's quite a track record. And then in Hebrews 11:5, it specifically mentions Enoch as someone who pleased God, who received this testimony. Hebrews 11 is all about people who demonstrated faith that pleased God. They received a testimony. God says, I am pleased with them. So before you take your thought off and take a nap, you might want to just ask yourself, would God give you the testimony that you pleased him? I think most believers are grievous to him. And kind of chasing on that thought, I came across passages that mention that all three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are grieved by believers. So we want to be in the camp of those who please him rather than grieve him. So I thought I'd give you a little flavor of Enoch, starting right at the very beginning. These are the words of the blessing of Enoch, wherewith he blessed the elect or choice and righteous, who will be living in the day of tribulation when all the wicked and godless are to be removed. So the idea is God is coming, Jesus, the Messiah, is coming back. By the way, the book of Enoch is one of the few, actually the only that I think we know of, that mentions that Jesus is the Son of Man. So that was Jesus's favorite title for himself. There's only one passage in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, I think it's that 7 or so, where he's led into the Son of Man is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And there's someone saying, you need something else to confirm that. You need two witnesses. And the book of Enoch refers to him also as the Son of Man. And this book was common knowledge in the New Testament times. And Jude appeals to it with this quote from it. So this is a blessing. Son of Man is coming, and the godless are going to be removed out of the kingdom. Theme that Jesus had, he's going to send his angels to do that. And then, actually 5 sentences later, so sometimes the paragraphs are long. I don't know who in the world cut these guys up. Sometimes they're just one sentence, sometimes they're multiple. He then addresses the people who are godless. You have not been steadfast, another word for faithfulness, nor done the commandments of the Lord, but you have turned away and spoken proud and hard words with your impure mouths against his greatness. So this is where Jude probably got the phrase of spoken hard things against God. Oh, you hard-hearted, you shall find no peace, and later, no mercy. And for you, the godless, there shall be a curse. So this kind of is like, oh, so everything's okay, don't worry about it, God will, you know, overlook everything. It doesn't quite hold that up, and it should cause a fear of the Lord. You expect to find mercy. And God is justly merciful to only certain groups of people. And then, when, in contrasting, and this is Enoch 5 still, the ungodly don't receive mercy and peace or blessing. All the righteous or elect shall rejoice. There shall be forgiveness of sins, and every mercy and peace and forbearance shall be salvation to them. A goodly light. So that could be a reference to getting glory. I haven't exegeted the book. But for all you sinners, there shall be no salvation. And he repeats that again. But on you shall abide a curse. So salvation is viewed as a blessing, and missing it is viewed as a curse or a diminishment. Which actually fits, you know, understanding the scriptures once you understand rewards. Salvation is not necessarily like a fire, but it's the deliverance and joy and peace in the Messianic age. But for the elect of choice, there shall be light, could be glory, and joy and peace, and they shall inherit the earth. So a lot of the apocryphal books talk about this theme that the good guys inherit and the bad guys lose. And I think it's not necessarily inspired, but there is much truth in that because it goes in accord with understanding of the New Testament. Okay. Then the last part of the screen, Micah 6:8. I used to have a little plaque that a friend gave me after I graduated from college that was on my dashboard car for a number of years. The Lord is showing you what is good, O man, and what does the Lord require of you? So God has requirements of those who are experiencing his goodness. So we don't have to say, yeah, God has been good to us. Think of our lives before we knew Christ. God has been good, but he also has some requirements of us. So the first is to do what's right or do justly, to love Hesed, most of your versions will say kindness, but that means covenantal loyalty, and to walk humbly with your God, like Enoch did. So when you're walking with God, you kind of let him go first and you follow, FYI. So that's why the whole humble thing is, oh, you go first, right? As opposed to saying, God, follow me, we follow God. So you want to basically meet those requirements. Okay, what do we have here? Saints, or is it angels, shall share in the judgment of the ungodly believers, especially the false teachers. And I think Jude is using this concept to encourage believers, godly believers, to contend for the faith against these, knowing that you're going to basically take a few hits, but God will make it up to you. So what do we have here? Daniel 7:22. The Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints. I think the word there is actually given. Modern translations have changed it. But the whole, you just look at all the uses of it, it's something that is given. And five times the people to whom judgment is given are mentioned as believers in that chapter. So, yeah, that's a good piece for these guys being saints rather than angels. Was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So angels don't possess the kingdom. Risk of being redundant. But holy people possess the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Don't you know that saints will judge the world? Therefore, you are capable of judging things within the body. Revelation 24. I saw thrones and those who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So, this is John the Apostle taking a tour of heaven and telling us what he sees, and he sees thrones, and judgment was given to those who sat upon them. Those are obviously believers. Proverbs 11:31 says, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? So ungodly and sinner are sometimes distinguished. And I believe this is a reference to what will eventually happen in the millennial kingdom. Our payback occurs on this earth. And that's a view that's not kind of popular because people want to say there is no such thing as a kingdom and there's no such thing as payback. Righteous people can get martyred on this earth. Revelation tells us he sees beheaded. So we are looking forward to our recompense or payback on this earth.
Is that what he's saying now?
In the future kingdom.
Okay.
And so when the kingdom comes, the earth gets changed, but it's still the same old earth. Then there's the new heavens and new earth after this one gets destroyed. Now, the second to last psalm, like the end of the book, 150 is just a bunch of music. But the last, theological content of the Psalms is found in Psalm 149:6. And I would wager a fair amount of money that you don't find any praise songs that have this theme in it. So it talks about the saints. The praises of God shall be in their mouth. Yippee, yippee, yay, God will be. And a two-edged sword in their hand. And this is, some people say, oh, that's the Bible. Well, no, it's actually like a real kind of sword. Could be the sword of the Spirit, but what are they going to do with the sword? They're going to execute vengeance, that's payback, on the nations and punishments on the peoples. And they'll bind their kings and nobles, they elaborate on that, to execute upon them the written judgment. Here's the kicker. This honor have all his saints praise the Lord. Most of us do not think it would be an honor to go out and kill the bad guys, but it is actually an honor that is given. And in order to have this be viewed as an honor, I think the next stuff I have coming up will show you what you need. Yeah. So I think a favorite verse among carnal Christians is judge not that you not be judged, because they don't want to be judged. So let's not judge anybody. So yeah, I won't feel uncomfortable in the presence of the holy. So I've got a couple little points to ponder. Those who are insensitive to the sin of others are usually insensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction of their own sin. Right? They don't have God's perspective. And I have seen believers quoting "Do not judge," who are involved in some pretty obvious sin. And when I first kind of got around Christendom, I kind of looked up, what was going on, and I said, the only sin that people can recognize is adultery. That's the only thing they get excited about. Pride, arrogance, rebellion against God, oh, that's all fine. But they can just basically point to sex and say, oh, that's the thing that's wrong, mainly because they're not doing it, so no one else should. They're insensitive to the sin of others. And then there are some folks who are oversensitive to the sin of others. And if you've been through Gothard, you kind of get understand this. You basically misplace the guilt, and you then, because you're feeling conviction, you shift it over to someone else. It's the in churches, it's called the elbow nudging. You nudge the person, hey, that's about you, but it's really about yourself. You're feeling the conviction of sin, and you just pass it on to others. If the guilt fits, wear it, get rid of it. Well, let's say you're having a problem with anger, and you are hearing some truth about anger, and you think of someone else who has a much less problem of anger than you do, and says, "Oh, you have this anger problem." So you're feeling guilty, but you don't want to feel guilty, so it's a seesaw. You balance out the guilt by blaming someone else. So it's a conviction by proxy. So you actually start getting sensitive. The Holy Spirit's trying to get through to you. And you just take all that guilt that you are legitimately feeling and say, it's someone else's problem. Yeah. If you're always focused on someone else and how they've wronged you, it's possibly more than likely you're guilty of the same thing that you're blaming them for. Matthew 7, which says, don't judge that you might not be judged, goes on to say, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you can deal with the speck in someone else's eye. So, people are prideful, go around accusing everybody of pride, people are accusing everybody of anger. Okay, so you can be insensitive and you can be oversensitive. In both cases, you're not in tune with the Holy Spirit. So the correct sensitivity, not being insensitive, oversensitive, is being sensitive to the Spirit and having the same perspective that God has on our actions, and I would add the actions of others. So how do you get that? It's the from the truth transforming our perspective according to his word. Right? You have to have a renewed mind, a renewed set of values. So a lot of people have cultural values, some good, a lot are inaccurate, and some are bad. And you come in as to Christianity as a baby carnal Christian, and you're not instantly this spiritual giant. And as I've looked through the years, decades, yay, I realize that people will take just their cultural values, which are often abominable and increasingly more so, and they are basically saying, this is what Christianity is all about. You see this now in the millennial generation, you know, oh, don't make anybody feel bad. It's like, I remember 3 decades ago, I'm on a plane, some conference that somebody did at Dallas, and way back, I'm sitting next to this young rabbi who said the greatest sin in Judaism is making someone feel uncomfortable, as I was challenging his beliefs and making him feel uncomfortable, but in a very subtle way, but he was very, very sensitive to it, because that's the greatest sin in Judaism. It's like, what about idolatry? You know, that's probably a little bit higher on God's list of things he doesn't like than making sinners feel uncomfortable, but that's the way it is. So if the truth transforms your perspective, you will develop the same perspective that God has, and then you can judge correctly and righteously. And there's actually a verse that supports that. Isn't that surprising? Immature or carnal believers who look at life through the lens of the world's values should not judge, lest they be judged. Matthew 7. John 7:24 talks about people supposed to judge righteously. Mature believers whose minds have been transformed in conformity to Christ's mind are commanded to judge. So Matthew 7 says, take the log out of your own eye, then you can see more clearly. Sermon on the Mount is given to Jews who really don't have the Spirit and have focus on the outward. They don't focus on the inward, and God judges based on inward, not outward. Outward he does, but he's much more concerned about our heart, because out of the heart, your actions and thoughts flow. So mature believers have your mind renewed into conformity of Christ, and then you have the responsibility to judge. To fulfill a lot of the commands of Scripture, you got to judge. I mean, think of a parent basically figuring out, should they discipline a child? That's a judgment. Think of restoring someone overtaken in a fault. You've got to judge. Think of Matthew 18, the whole church discipline stuff. You got to make judgments. You know, one of the hallmarks of a biblical church is that they exercise church discipline. It requires judgment. It requires discernment. So judgment and discernment are very, very similar. Discernment is like woefully lacking because people don't have God's perspective on things. So Paul is dealing with the Corinthians. The Corinthians, you know, have this love-hate relationship with Paul, mainly hate. And he says in 2:14, the natural, the carnal, it's the psuche, the one who, like, psychology comes from that. It's just like nature, not spirit, does not accept or receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he even know them because they are spiritually discerned. So as some of you know, I had a cataract operation, and next morning I woke up and I'm looking at this beam of light and I'm seeing all these incredible things. And I kind of was sending a text to people, asked how I was, and I'm describing what I'm seeing. And people are thinking I'm still on drugs. It's okay. I assure you I was not, but I could see things that others, it's not what I saw. It has never been in my experience, and it was in another's experience. So when we hear things that are coming out that are different from what we've ever heard, it's like, must be something wrong with them. We're going to talk about that later. but for the carnal man, they hear the things of God, and that's just foolish because it's not been in their experience. They are spiritually discerned, and the Spirit helps you embrace the things of the spirit. And this is used kind of in a thing, the doctrine of illumination, where you can only understand the Bible if you have the spirit. Non-Christians can't understand the Bible, but my very well-educated from Oxford and other places Hebrew prof said the two best commentaries on Exodus and Genesis were done by a atheistic Italian Jew, Umberto Pessuto. And as I went and got the books and looked at them, I said, well, you know, they can trace the argument through, they can understand the scriptures. And he said when he was in class, he would, in his classes, I think at Oxford, he would talk with his professors, and they said, well, that is what the text says, I just don't believe it. You know, so it's like, people can understand the scriptures, a lot of them can't, but a lot of the stuff is spiritual discernment, is the spirit basically motivates you to accept it. Paul says he couldn't talk to them as spiritual men, but as carnal. And then he says he does interpret spiritual things to spiritual people. Translation I have in Daily Toothpaste is really by far better than most of the things that people have written. Using spiritual truth with spiritual words. No, it's basically the text says spiritual is spiritual. And in the context, it's spiritual truths to spiritual people. But he who is spiritual, who basically is receptive to the Spirit of God, receptive to the word of the Spirit of God, judges all things. Because you're looking at it from Christ's mindset. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, which is a dig at the Corinthians, you guys are clueless. But we have the mind of Christ, and that is a reference to him as an apostle. And I think as believers mature, they develop the mind of Christ as well. In fact, one of the mantras is the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. And then we look at the world from his perspective and we see things accurately. But without having the Spirit, everything is kind of a blur and confusing. Two little verses on judging that I think would be useful. So, you know, there are multiple passages in the New Testament saying we need to take heed to ourselves, to the body, lest bitterness come in there. And there's a verse in Deuteronomy 11:16 says, take heed to yourselves, watch out, be on guard, examine yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside from worshiping God to, you know, basically idols. So how do you know if your heart is deceived? It's only by comparing what you're thinking with what the Word of God says. And maybe somebody who loves you will say to you, you know, you're not seeing this correctly. And this is something that you shouldn't need someone to tell you, although it's the job of preachers and prophets to do that, because you should do it yourself. So 1 Corinthians 11, in the context of the Lord's Supper, people getting judged with sickness and death. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's, you know, so examine yourself. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 says you should do. And see that you're in this faith. See that you are following the way of faith, that you are trusting God and following his commands, particularly in your interactions vis-a-vis others. So godly people, you're supposed to judge. Ungodly people should not, because you're just going to get more judgment for doing that. Okay, so now we're going to talk about the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. And a number of years ago, I studied this and came up with the godly know and do what God requires. And I just kind of restudied it because I'm always questioning what I believe. And it came up with ungodly don't know or do what God requires. The godly do know and do what God requires. And I was wondering, you know, could anybody else find that? And just using some of the definitions, I couldn't find the exact wording, but it is in the lexicon for this, is that this word for godly was used of the pagan priest who knew and did what the gods required. So they were initiated into the mysteries. This is what the god wants. It's about talking about carrying out the ritual that the gods wanted. And it's actually used a number of times of a worshiper. And that's what a worshiper is supposed to do. Find out what the gods want and do it. And that's what worshipers of the Creator God should do. Find out what He wants, know, and then do. The godly does His will, John 8:31 says. But the ungodly don't know what God wants. They don't know what He requires, and they don't do it. And then they're the hypocrites who know but don't do. So the ungodly will suffer just recompense or punishment. Luke 12, we looked at a couple weeks ago. The one who knew the master's will and didn't do it gets more punishment or payback, negative, than the one who didn't know and didn't do. Okay, very good question. So where does the heart fit in? You can do the right things for the wrong motives. It is better to do the right things for the wrong motives than not do it. I know people who actually have said, I don't want to pay that because I don't know the right motive. Well, get the right motive. Now, God does judge your thoughts and intents of the heart. In fact, the word discerns our motives, Hebrews 4:12. So if you do the right things for the wrong motives, that is actually a form of hypocrisy. And Jesus reserved His strongest condemnations, Matthew 23, to the hypocrites who were doing the ritual outside, and they actually did a whole bunch more. So you want to be congruent with having the right motives come out of the right heart. And that's why you need to be, transform your thinking and heart and values so you wind up doing the right things for the right motives. A lot of people, like particularly in the charity circles, will give so that it can be seen by men. And what did Jesus say about that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6? You got your reward, that's it. So, the billionaires crowd are being challenged to give, and they're doing that. But some of them are doing it out of guilt. Some of them are doing it so people think well of them. Probably a lot of them are doing it for tax reasons. A lack of discernment is a sign of immaturity. And then if you're doing the right thing, but you don't know why you're doing the right thing, or why you're doing it, then it's a lack of discernment. So you can have people who, I'm doing the right thing. But if you ask the question, are you doing the will of God? That's going to include timing as well. So priority, and definitely priorities are involved in the will of God. Obeying the command, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So it's another thing most people don't do. So I came across this passage. Was I studying ignorant or what was I doing? I can't remember. But I love this verse. Oh, I have a perverse sense of humor. Isaiah 56:10. His watchmen are blind, all ignorant, all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, they love to slumber. So they're really not doing what God wants in terms of reproving and rebuking and teaching and all the other good stuff. And when I came across the ignorant passage, 2 Peter 3:5, it's talking about mockers in the last days. He says they are willingly ignorant. I don't know, and I don't want to know. And I thought, wow, that is so true about people who are not following God. They don't want to know the truth. They don't want to search the scriptures to see if things are true. They just want to reinforce their prejudices. They're willingly ignorant, and they will suffer for it. 2 Peter 3, verses 2 to 4, talks about people who are lovers of self or lovers of pleasure in the beginning of 2, and then it ends with rather than lovers of God. And I thought, wow, what an indictment on the modern evangelical church. People love themselves more than they love God. And we're supposed to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind and all our might, which doesn't leave a lot left over for loving ourselves. Yes, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, which means you do need to look out for your own interest, but it's not basically saying you need to look out for your own interest. It says you need to take the same care and concern that you would normally put on yourself and put that on others. These people have an outward form of godliness, but They deny its power. They're not plugged into the vine. You can explain their life from just being moral so they look good, or just from natural abilities. And then, it's an amazing verse that nobody, I think, obeys. From such people, turn away. And I thought, I wonder how many times throughout history and around the world, God has used this verse to help people get out of bad churches. He has to give people discernment what godliness is, and then what biblical power is that enables you to endure. It's like one of the hallmarks of really good, that God's power is at work in you and people are plugged into the vine. From such people, turn away. I'm sorry, we can't have a relationship anymore because you're not godly. That never happens. But that would probably be an application from that verse. Okay, we're going to look at godliness now. And yes, I got the line at the bottom to flash, all right? That's kind of really important. I would put little rays around it and say, this is important, all right? All right. So Paul says he's an apostle for the faith of God's elect. I mean, you have to do things to keep people's attention. Yeah. For the faith of the chosen ones, to develop their faith, to get them to have faith. And, wait, there's more, the epignosis, knowledge. It's the experiential knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. Some of your versions say accords with godliness. So how do you get godliness? You apply the truth to your life. It's that simple. And your motivation for doing it, it's epi. It's based upon the hope of eternal life. So Paul, right at the beginning, says, I'm an apostle to motivate people to apply the truth to their life so they'll be able to gain the eternal life. Do I think desire to please God is the same as hoping for eternal life? No, I think they're a little different. The only way you can make that equation, which I did earlier, is if you have God's perspective on life and you realize he wants to be glorified and you realize that seeking after glory is the means of glorifying him, thus pleasing him, yes. But most people can't make those connections. So most people say, I just want to please God because I'm a good person. I just want to please God because I live in fear of him. That's actually a biblical motivation. But the chapter of Hebrews 11 talks about all these people that please God. We're looking ahead to their reward because you can't please him without believing he rewards those who diligently seek him. So I'm going to get to this thing about we want what God wants and for our lives, and one of those things is hope. So in that sense, yes, Paul talked about the hope of eternal life. He uses it mainly as a motivation. You have, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Yeah, okay, so it appeals to that. But for the most part, hope of eternal life is not directly linked with pleasing God. You have to make the internal connection that if I do what pleases God, he will bless me. God is very conditional about blessing. Who will dwell in his holy presence? The one who, according to Psalms, who has, you know, pure hands, clean heart, has not lifted up his soul, blah, blah, blah. There's Deuteronomy, you know, these are the blessings, pick them. Choose life that you may live. And there's like all this, the whole motivation of scripture is 90% geared towards the benefit that we will get or the negative consequences we will get. There's a little less about our desire to please God. And most people do not have the desire to please God. They just don't. It's been my experience. Paul wanted people to become godly, and he said, based on the fact that Jesus loves you and you owe him. Now it's hope of eternal life. and then he will owe you for your obedience. 2 Peter chapter 1 says God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And life there might not be just this life, it might be eternal life, I don't know. But this comes through the epi-knowledge, epigenosis, same word, of him who called us by or to, depending on your version, to glory and virtue. So here's Paul and Titus and Peter, 2 Peter, saying that you get godliness through knowing God's truth and applying it to your life. By which are given to us great and precious promises, verse 4, that through these promises, promises of God to bless, you may become partakers of the divine nature. You get your glory suit after having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust and desire. In the next passage, in whatever next 14 minutes, verse 16, he's going to talk about desires and lust, and I'll do more on that next week. But folks, we can partake of the divine nature. There are lots of cultures that say you can become gods by just believing and repeating it enough to yourself. Well, no, we become partakers of the divine nature by doing what's coming up. You put off the old and you put on the new, and then you become more like the Lord Jesus. We are to be conformed to his image. And part of it is we need to escape or disentangle ourselves from the corruption that's in this world. And the corruption is like being subject to decay. Divine nature, immortality. You're not subject to decay. The carnal person, subject to decay. Then, verse 5, which is the blinking verse at the bottom of your screen. In light of this, giving all diligence. People don't give all diligence. They don't even give some diligence. Add some stuff to your faith. And godliness is almost in this progression. You need knowledge is one of the things that's in there. Arete, moral excellence. You eventually get brotherly kindness and other things. So it's in this list of stuff that you need to add to your faith. So all you sola fidelis, by faith alone, people, you're not following the scriptures. There's more stuff that has to happen to your faith to get to the brotherly love and then agape love that God requires of us to fulfill the second command, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you haven't diligently sought to, you know, basically map out for yourself what you need to do, you won't get the stuff that God promises to those who do. Here's another verse. Command, train yourself to be godly. Physical training, that has some value. But godliness has value for all things, both for the present life and the life to come. So you think of the people used to actually, you know, work in the fields or factories, and it was physical work. Our culture, we work behind desks, and people have to go to the gym, and people pay all kinds of money to go to the gym to, you know, they hire trainers to physically train them. I wonder if there's much of a market for, you know, being a spiritual trainer. What am I single and see? Spiritual kung fu. Yeah. So why don't people put the same amount of effort into something that's much more valuable, their spiritual life, than they do in something that is a losing battle, which is their physical life? Godliness has value both now and in the future. Physical value training has no value in the future if you're going to get a different body, and that's going to be dependent upon, you know, how your spiritual body is done. So train yourself to be godly. The same effort that you put into keeping yourself physically fit, more than that should be put into keeping yourself spiritually fit, because that has more value. Why are you wasting all this time and effort on something that is ultimately useless in the final analysis? People make all kinds of sacrifices to get to the gym, but you think you're asking them to, you know, climb Mount Everest to have a quiet time every day. It's, you know. Well, do whatever it takes to get yourself fit physically and spiritually. Back to Titus, Paul writes, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all." And here's what that grace and power of God teaches us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Just say no. This is equivalent to put off and put on. This is equivalent to Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, that you may put on or experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So after you've said no to ungodliness and desires of the world, and that's, you know, basically what the world tells you to go after, you need to live self-controlled, upright. That means you endure this storm and you're still upright because you have roots that are in deep and you don't bend. And godly lives in this present age. All right, so ungodly people can't live that way. Because they don't, you got to say no, you got to stop it first before you can start the new thing. And then you live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while you're waiting, expecting the blessed hope. And fortunately, I think this is New King James, the new modern versions have started to put this in, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is not the glorious appearing. Oh, I'm just looking for Jesus to appear. No. You're looking for the glory, praise, glory, and honor that's going to be brought to you. 1 Peter chapter 1 is big on that. When Christ returns. Romans 12 is another one. Be patient, continuing in doing good. Seek for praise, glory, and honor to yourself. Because God loves to share his glory and bless. He loves to bless. And he's giving you glory as a form of blessing. But he doesn't do it unrighteously. He doesn't do it inequitably. He only does it to those who deserve it. Sorry, all you people who think that grace is only, that's God, which is at Christ's expense. No, it's power. Sermon on that. Praising grace, the coin of the realm of heaven. Period of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us because he loves us so much. Well, yeah, but he's got a purpose. Redeem us from all wickedness. That doesn't say pay for your sins. That's to buy you back from all wickedness out of the worldly lifestyle and to purify a people for his very own, eager to do what is good. We're normally eager to do what pleases ourselves. We're not eager to do what is good and beneficial for others and God. But that's why God saved us. The parallel to this, which should make it obvious that this is what the scriptures say, God had to bring Israel out of Egypt to have his own special people, gives them commands to clean up their act, and then he wants to bring them into the promised land so it can be seen that this holy, distinct, unique people who cut their hair funny and wear odd clothes and don't eat, you know, ham and cheese sandwiches are his people, and he's the one who's blessing them, not the God of this world.
Do you agree with that article that the law is basically kind of the equivalent of sanctification?
Yeah, that statement on the surface, I would agree with, that the law is for sanctification, to make them holy.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He wants to purify people zealous for good works. I think that's the James translation. Okay, so, I don't even know what time it is. Sorry. Okay. The ungodly pursue their desires and lust for temporal things, while the godly pursue God's desires, especially for themselves. Two things are going on here. If you are godly, you want to pursue what God desires. He wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Not just be saved, not just evangelism, but discipleship. Come to a knowledge of the truth, teaching them to obey all things. So he wants to be able to bless them. And then God has desires for you and me, all of us. And I just gave you three of them. He wants you to have faith, hope, and love. The big three. So he wants you to have biblical love, which is other-centeredness, rather than self-centeredness. He wants you to have hope for the future rather than worldliness in this life. He wants you to have faith in his word and promises rather than in yourself and what you can see. The whole idea behind faith is you can't see it. The only reason you believe it is because God said it, and you honor him with that kind of faith, and that brings about his promises. Hebrews 11, 1, look at the translation in Daily Truth Base. It's faith brings to fruition God's promises. One of the words there is used of a spring in a desert that causes the flowers to bloom, and when that water is coming out over the ground, you don't see the seeds that are buried in the sand, but all of a sudden, boom, the desert can pop up with flowers as the rain. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Two things there. Reward in the kingdom and right relationship with God. Seek that first. A number one, priority. So you might want to just do a little quick evaluation as you think of what's going to happen next year. Grow in faith, hope, and love. Grow in your service of others. Grow in your expectation of the future, because you're doing the things in the present that will gain you a good future. And grow in your trusting God. Back in college, people would say, what are you trusting God for? Well, I'm trusting God to kind of get me through today. All right, that's a start. Let's go for more. I'm trusting God to fulfill in my life the unique prompt of things for which he created me. Oh, that's a good one. Okay, let's go figure out what those unique things are. And go for the gusto. So, one more. 1 Timothy 6:11. Flee these things. Well, what things? Well, verse 10 talks about the love of money. And previously it talked about lust, temporal desires. You got to flee before you can pursue. And I think 2 Timothy 2:22 says, do it with others. So 1 Timothy, he's there. Where's the Ephesus, maybe? And he's all alone, and he's told to do these things. And in 2 Timothy, when he is got a group of people, then you pursue these things with others. So you are supposed to chase after righteousness. Oh, but I just got that all from Christ. I don't have to chase after it. No, you didn't. Because if you did, why are you supposed to chase after it? The next thing you're supposed to chase after, godliness. Chase after faith? But God gives faith. Well, no, it comes through his word. Faith is not the gift. Ephesians 2:10, you got that wrong. Chase after love. Oh, here's another one. Chase after patience, long-suffering, endurance. And I think the last one was meekness. It's chase after getting down off your horse to associate with someone that is kind of a reject and in need. It's Jesus going after publicans and sinners to seek him and saving that which is lost. It's humbling himself to come out of heaven for us. And you see that also in his life. It's the woman with the issue of blood reaching out and touching him. Jesus saying, who touched me? So her faith could be manifested. It's basically not considering yourself too good for ministering to the people for whom Christ died. And then the next verse says, fight the good fight of faith. Wait a minute, there's a fight of faith? Well, yeah, actually, the fight that is talked about in Jude is actually contend earnestly for the faith. And then I think it's that you may lay hold of eternal life. There's stuff you got to do. You got to pursue these things, including the battle for faith, so that you may eventually get your eternal life. Oh, I already got eternal life. Well, no, you need to make your calling and election sure, and you got to do this stuff to lay hold of it. You need the whole picture. So if you want something to apply, you know, just in case you might be interested, like Jesus's comment, it's a little out of context, but if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, right? So notice, what do you do to get blessed? You do what you're supposed to, what you know. So what is godliness? Knowing and doing what God wants. Where in your life are you working on knowing things? Well, if you're listening to this, that's a good start. You're having quiet times, that's a good start. You're doing Bible study, that's even better, because you're working on more deeply ingraining it in. Just seeking God's will on stuff, yeah, know, and then drawing his strength to do. Okay, this one brief, I'm going to talk more about what the ungodly say next week, but it was in some of it's in this passage. The ungodly seek to destroy the godly. Yeah, isn't that kind of yucky? You see it in John's life, Jesus' life, Paul's life, and I think I might have thrown in a verse for our lives. And they also seek to destroy God's work and reputation with their demonic lying words. Wherever you see lies, you're looking at the father of lies, you're looking at demonic influence. The ungodly will seem to destroy what God is doing. It's interesting, I've seen this through decades, that people who are living in sin will try to undermine people of truth. Maybe over lunch, or later we can talk about some of the examples, but I'm going to convict the guilty. On tape. So John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. You know, Jesus ate and drank, and they said, you know, he's a sinner. Scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, he has Beelzebub, and by the rule of demons, he casts out demons. I find it almost fascinating to see how the demons work in crafting their accusations against the saints and God. By stating a really obvious lie that is so obviously a lie that people think it's true. To say that Jesus had a demon? What an absurdity. To say John the Baptist, who is the greatest of, you know, all the prophets, has a demon. To try to dissuade people from believing. John 10, this is the chapter where most clear, Jesus is the great I am. Many of them said, after he said, they're trying to kill me, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? So they're trying to prevent people from believing in the source of truth. They discredited Paul. I forget which king he's before. The Jews hired some great orator. And he goes before the guy who was really a bad guy, king of some sort, Agrippa, I think it was Agrippa, one of them. And describing Paul, he says, this man is a plague. He's a creator of dissension among all the Jews in the world. He's a ringleader of a sect or cult of Nazarites. And he even tried to profane the temple. All these things, because they brought Timothy in, but Timothy was circumcised, so he wasn't profaning the temple. But all the lies that they are accusing Paul with to undermine his message. So the devil does that. Psalm 31, this goes back. The slander of many is afflicting him. But verse 14 in Psalm 31, he says, Lord, I trust in you. And he says, let the lying lips be silenced, let the insolent things proudly and contemptuously spoken against the righteous be stopped. Last verse. Is there any more in your sheets? Oh yeah, good. Thought I wanted to end it on a more positive note. So last time we met, I spoke about in Malachi, those who feared the God spoke to each other. God recorded it in his book, and all those words that we spoke to each other to edify one another will be played back on the Netflix of heaven throughout eternity. But there's other speaking going on in Malachi. And God says, You've spoken harsh words against me. And they say, oh, what have we said? Butter wouldn't melt in our mouths. We're so innocent. And he said, harsh word. It's vain to serve God. It's to no purpose or profit. It's just a mist to serve God. And it elaborates, what profit do we have that we've kept his ordinances and walked mournfully before the Lord? Why did they say this? Well, they weren't getting blessed. And why were they not getting blessed? Because they made him Lord of the leftovers. They weren't giving him their best. They were giving him his le their leftovers, and he wasn't blessing them. Remember, other harsh words were, oh, God doesn't love us. Oh, let's just talk here. Jacob, I loved and made a covenant to relationship. Esau, I didn't. I loved you and made this relationship with you, but you guys haven't kept your end of the bargain, therefore you're not getting blessed. So people who deny rewards, deny that God is just, God doesn't like. And this is also recorded in this book, and they're going to have to give an account for it. As Jesus said in Matthew 12, I say to you that for every idle or unprofitable word that men speak, they will have to give an account of it in the day of judgment. Boom, 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 boom. Every idle word. So God's recording this stuff, remembering it, and we're going to have to say why we said what we've said. There is, like, set a guard on my lips so I don't say the wrong things. But we're all going to have to give an account to God, and this is one of the things that we'll give an account for is our speech. So before you criticize someone, you need to make sure you're definitely standing on the scriptures correctly understood. Because one day Jesus is going to say, oh, bad call. It wasn't what you should have said. And we'll talk more about words next week. So if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, yeah, so those are the people that God spits out of his mouth, the lukewarm people. Jesus specifically says in Revelation 3, you say you have no needs, you're just indifferent. You're not eagerly seeking after God, you're not fulfilling the purpose for which he created you. And he's going to say, what did you do with the life I gave you? What did you do the works that I created you to do? What fruit do you have? And it's like the unprofitable servant. What did you do with the talent I gave you? Well, Lord, I knew you're kind of harsh and everything, so I just kind of hid it away, and here it is. Now that it's totally useless, I'll give it back to you. Outer darkness, unprofitable servant. No seat at the kingdom table for you. No feasting. I don't know what they eat in the outer darkness. Yeah, as Jesus said, we must do the works of him while it's light. Yeah, and then otherwise, yeah, you lose. So we have these words. We need to pay attention to them, apply them, and then you get blessed. You don't, it's not good. Scary. Yeah. Well, if you warn people of danger, it's actually love. If you don't, if you're a dog who doesn't bark, ruff, ruff, a bear who doesn't growl, you get in more trouble. Okay, let's call. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us life, and you've also given us the instructions for how to live it. You are the manufacturer, and you've given us the manual. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to be a God who's just and who blesses. Thank you that we can trust you to fulfill all of your promises, and to bless us as we do what we as you like, and to discipline us when we do what you don't like. May we be pleasing in your sight, for you are worthy of our lives, and you have great plans to bless us, and we don't want to grieve you or frustrate those plans. So may we live to be maximally blessed and enable others to do the same. For your glory, in Christ's name we pray.
Mm-hmm.